Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the healing name of Jesus. Healing name of Jesus. I feel a little strange being here. I had to go back and look in my notes. It was 9 weeks ago. I preached my last message. It just seems a terrible long time. This pulpit is very unfamiliar. Then I was away for 2 Lord's Days, and that's a terrible long time. And I walked into the office downstairs where the ministry sits for our meeting before service, and they're all sitting at the table looking at me like they didn't recognize me. I had to ask if I still had a seat at that table, and they told me I was welcome to sit down. I appreciated that. I dug out my notes from the last sermon and saw that it was part one of a 2-part message. And I kind of had a pang of pity for the congregation because I know how little I can connect to a message from 9 weeks ago, even when it's my message and I have notes and I've invested time in it, and all of you, not so much. I trust that you know which epistle I'm preaching through, at least that much connection I'm sure I can count on. We're in the epistle of 1 Peter. You can turn there if you'd like, 1 Peter in chapter 2. The part one of the message that you last sat through had the same title as this message, The Power of a Wordless Conversation. The Power of a Wordless Conversation. This admonition to sisters, specifically to wives, being in subjection to husbands, even disobedient husbands, is, I think, a broader admonition than just one for the wives. I don't think there's anyone here that can be excused from it. I felt myself being somewhat smitten by my personal shortcomings as I considered the holy lives that wives are called to and the powerful testimony that results from it. We're in the middle of a passage, and I just feel like we ought to review, try to pull this all together, what Peter is trying to pull together here. He's made it very clear that there's a larger narrative here. He's introduced this passage and concluded it with the term evildoers. He says in chapter 2 and verse 12, that if you're obedient to what he's calling you to here, suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be spoken against as evildoers. Well, that isn't very nice. I don't like to be spoken against as an evildoer. I'm kind of struck by the fact that Peter, in our Sunday school lesson, was looking out for number one. Are you familiar with that expression? Maybe that's just an expression from too long ago for you to remember. You can nod your head if you've heard that before, look out for number one. Right. Yeah, well, Peter was showing that very clearly in the garden, looking out for number one. He was fighting for Jesus, because if Jesus went down, he went down. When he was denying Christ, Jesus was doomed. Jesus was on trial for his life. There was no hope. And Peter was again looking out for number one. Well, Peter comes into this epistle, and he's made a progression. He's gone from being a disciple to Pentecost and preaching, and now he's an apostle, and he's gone beyond being an apostle to being a pastor. And he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor with a shepherd's heart. And his message is the same as it was in the garden. As he considers suffering, our willingness to endure it, even when we're in the right, his message at its very heart is, look out for number one. But he's added a little appendix to that, and that is, you are not number one. We are called to endure suffering at the hands of our fellow man for the profit of our fellow man. I have the board out here. I can't figure out how to get everybody to see it, but I just want to give maybe 5 minutes to tying this passage together that's introduced by the promise that if you endure suffering for righteousness' sake, your reward will be you'll be spoken against as evildoers. You can look that verse up. You have it in front of you. Chapter 2, verse 12. You will be spoken against as evildoers. You will be spoken against as evildoers, but not, this won't be purposeful. This will not be a waste. You will accomplish the glory of God in that. I decided to call this passage that we're working through Healing Stripes. I should have brought my paper down. If we look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, we see the text for the previous few messages. Middle of that verse, starting with the word but. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, middle of the verse, starting with the word but. If, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I'm going to read on, but we're going to remember from some months ago that that word acceptable is the Greek word charis, and everywhere else is translated grace. I'm not sure why it's acceptable here, but that's acceptable to me, as long as we know that the word is grace, and that is, it's not an act for the flesh to suffer for doing well and take it patiently. That can be done by the grace of God. That's what Peter's saying here. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's the grace of God. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Goes on to say, he did no sin, there was no guile in his mouth. He was reviled and reviled not again. He suffered and threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse 23. Verse 24. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Okay, you see the where I get a title here for this passage of Healing Stripes. Jesus' stripes healed you. If you're in Christ, if you're a child of God, if you're a son or daughter of the great King, you are healed by Jesus' stripes. That's all fine and good, except in verse 21 we're told, we were called to suffer for doing good, just as Christ. In verse 21 we're told, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We expect that like unto Christ's suffering for doing well, we've been called to do the same. We should follow in his steps. Even hereunto are you called. Christ left an example. You should follow in his steps. So we look at this passage, which starts in chapter 2, verse 12, and ends in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. We're again told, if we suffer for doing good, bear it patiently. We get the reward of being called evildoers, but it's not without a purpose. What does it say? In chapter 3, verse 16, at the end of this passage, it says, they will speak evil of you as of evildoers, but they will be ashamed. They know better. They know better now. They've seen you suffer for righteousness' sake. They call you evildoers, but in their heart of hearts, they understand that they are undone before a holy God. They call you evildoers, but they're ashamed. In chapter 2, verse 12, they call you evildoers, but they will glorify God. So we have the prophet of the suffering glorifying God, and in chapter 3, verse 16, we have the prophet of the suffering as conviction. Recognition in the lost, that they are lost. They are undone before a holy God. So this is the passage. As I get into talking about the call to wives to be in submission, to order their lives in obedience to what they're called to here, and the cost of that, which isn't insignificant. We want to be reminded that we are called to bear stripes that heal, the same as Jesus was. We spoke in, there's four relationships here. I'm going to call them typical relationships. Not that these are the four times that we need to do these exact things, but this is how God thinks. This is what's precious to him. This is the kind of behavior he expects from his people. So where we're to submit to every ordinance of man, that starts in 2 verse 13. Submit. Ordinance of man. In chapter 2 verse 18, we read that we're to be subject to masters. Second relationship, then that's kind of divided by this passage that describes us as being even here unto you called, and Christ is our example, and follow in his steps. And then it moves on to this third relationship where we are seeing wives. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Wives in subjection. Verse 7, it goes on and says, husbands, likewise husbands, we'll look at that. And then we get down to the fourth relationship, which is chapter 3, verse 16, where it starts, and that is submission in the brotherhood. Apologize for my writing. It's at least partly clear. So if we see the pattern here, I did get that done in 5 minutes, good for me. We see an introduction where the threat, the reward, whatever you want to call it, is that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we'll be spoken against, spoken of as evildoers, but it will accomplish the glory of God. And we see at the end, again the same thing, spoken of as evildoers, but accomplishing conviction in the hearts and minds of a watching world. And in between, four relationships. We've already covered two. I find it interesting that these relationships are laid out here in increasing sanctification. Can I say that? When we relate to the ordinances of man, to the government, we're in a totally unsanctified situation. That is, we are hopefully sanctified, but we're relating to a government that is not. Then we get into the workplace. I don't know who everybody works for here, but there's probably some people that work in a Christian environment or a Christian employer, have Christian masters, but some not, and that's kind of a mixed bag, but a little more sanctified than relating to the government. Then we get down to wives and subjection to husbands, and we trust we've been obedient, sisters, and marrying only in the Lord. But that's not everybody's experience, and we see, though, that that's a little bit more of a sanctified relationship, a little more likely that you're dealing with brother to sister or sister to brother. Then we get to the last relationship, and we're in the brethren. About as sanctified as it comes, or should be. So this is a passage here that I believe is the core of the epistle. I think that it's the theme of the epistle. If I had to pick a theme verse for the epistle, it would have been in chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. 21 says, even hereunto were you called. This idea that we're called to take lashes, but those lashes accomplish the purpose. Just as Jesus' stripes produced our healing, we are to be willing to take stripes, not purposelessly, not senselessly, not wasted. And God, we've said before, God doesn't waste the tears of his saints. So why does he inflict suffering on us? He inflicts suffering on us because we've been called to that. We've been called to be an example. We've been called to follow Christ's pattern and walk in Christ's steps. And God asks us to lay down safety, lay down reputation, endure stripes, to be a testimony to a watching world. All right. This testimony, according to Peter, and we'll look at this more as we move along, he has much to say about this. This testimony is a convincing testimony. It's a convicting testimony. It's a compelling testimony. And here in this passage on wives, we find out it's a converting testimony. The power of a holy life, voluntarily submitting oneself to an unworthy authority and suffering when you didn't need to for righteousness' sake. Peter says here in our text today that it's a converting testimony. Let's look at this passage. I was going to read the section here in chapter 2 on even here unto were you called. Christ suffered for us. That's an example. We follow in his steps. We read in 23, he was reviled, but reviled not again, suffered, threatened not. Verse 24 ends that those stripes that he bore were for our healing. And they were also exemplary. They were a pattern. They were our example. They were the steps that we follow in. We expect the Christian life to inflict stripes on us. And we look for those stripes to be as profitable as Christ's were. So let's look into this. I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 3. We're going to consider the third of these 4 typical relationships. We're learning from these relationships not how to pin down wives to what they have, the husbands, and not to pin down servants to masters, but how does God think? What does he look for in his people? We're looking for a pattern here, not a punch list. We're looking for a pattern. What's precious to God? How is he thinking? What's the purpose of our redemption? These are exemplary relationships. They're not the only 4 places where we expect to endure stripes. All right, why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Peter 3, as you're able, please don't stand if it's not comfortable. Chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll just notice as we read here, the word likewise is looking back to Christ's experience, Christ's stripes, Christ's redemptive stripes that were healing. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, 3-minute review of the last message. See if we can do that. I made the point that in this passage, the command to wives is to exhibit a life that is risky, a life that is probably going to involve suffering, even stripes, but a life that is profitable, even unto the saving of a soul. And I want to broaden this out from just sisters in a marriage relationship to saints of the living God. All of us can be instructed from this. We see that there are 8 marks of a soul-winning life. 8 marks of a soul-winning life. In the last message, we looked at the first 3. In verse 1, we see the first mark of a soul-winning life is that it rests under authority. It rests under authority. It doesn't chafe. It doesn't determine in any given situation whether or not to recognize that authority. It doesn't evaluate the authority as being respectable or respectful or valid or worthy. It recognizes the authority as from God and rests under it. And it's the opportunity and submission, whether the authority is worthy or not of that submission. It recognizes the power lies with the wife to either bless Christ or blaspheme Christ. I wonder. I have to think about my marriage relationship and my participation in it. As I have opportunity to honor my wife, am I blessing Christ or blaspheming Christ? That seems strong, but in Titus 2 we read that wives are to be obedient to their husbands, that the word be not blasphemed. That the word be not blasphemed. So disobedience to a God-ordained authority, in this case, marriage, husband, is a blasphemy. How many of us would be comfortable with that? I'm sure I'm not. But this is what's at stake here. The opportunity to bless Christ, bless the word, or to blaspheme the word. First mark of the soul-winning life rests under authority. Second, still in the first verse, I find it interesting here in chapter 3, verse 1, that it says, they, speaking of the disobedient husband here, they may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. It's kind of a play on words here in English. I don't know how it was in the Greek, but the idea is without the word, they're won by the conversation of the wives. It's a wordless conversation. I take the without the word to mean without beating them over the head with the Bible, without telling them, well, Jesus says, well, the apostle says, well, the Bible says, but just a wordless conversation. I take from that that the second mark of the soul-winning life is that it demonstrates Christ before it shares Christ. The second mark of the soul-winning life here in the husband-wife relationship is that the wife is demonstrating Christ powerfully without mentioning him. And we, I hope, made the point that we don't expect that just holy lives is going to lead people to salvation and faith. We're following Jesus' example. We're walking in his steps. And we don't see any examples of Jesus saving anyone by his holy life. Rather, his holy life gave him a platform, an opportunity to speak. It gave him a standing before a watching world. And I think so it is with demonstrating Christ before we share Christ. We still need the word. Faith comes by hearing, not watching. The holy life demonstrates Christ before it shares Christ. The third mark of the soul-winning life is that it's a watched life. A watched life. We see in verse 2, they behold your chaste conversation. They can't help themselves. They're watching. Is anyone ever aware of the fact that they're being watched? Sometimes I feel watched. It says that the world, the lost, the disobedient husband here, is beholding our lives. Soul-winning life is a watched life. We spent some time saying that it's a powerful, emphatic word here, this word behold. Is translated elsewhere as dazzled, transfixed, frozen in fascination. I kind of like that. Just really don't know what to make of this. Mouth agape, the watched life. All right, I'd like to look at the last five characteristics that I see here of a life that's capable of converting, of a life that receives stripes to the purpose of saving a soul. A soul-winning life, number 4, is a chaste life. A chaste life. You see this in verse 2, your chaste conversation. This word chaste here is hagnos, however someone would say that knew better. It's the word for holy. So we think of a chaste life as, in a marriage relationship, faithful to your husband, physically faithful to your husband, but There's a lot more going on here. It's a broader word than that. Of course, it includes that. That goes without saying. But it's broader. It's speaking of a holy life. Holy in its entirety, not just holy in physical faithfulness to your husband. It's a holy life. It's a pure life. It's unspotted. The King James translates this word as clean. Clean life. This is the life that is a watched life. The chaste conversation is a powerful preaching platform. I kind of feel, I don't know, it's hard to not feel it, a little powerful. I'm two steps up and I got this thing, and if I want to make a big noise, I can make a bigger noise than any of you. And it just is. It's something of a powerful preaching platform. I assume that's why it's elevated and why we've got electronics here, so we can have an impact. We can make ourselves heard. The chaste conversation is a powerful preaching platform without a pulpit, without a microphone. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 26. Put a marker in 1 Peter 3. I want to come right back to that. Psalm 26, verse 1. I want to consider a holy life as a powerful preaching platform. I'm going to read 6 verses here, and I want you to notice in these verses, I'm going to say the word I, the word me, the word mine, 17 times in 6 verses. It seems a very self-centered and self-absorbed psalm. I, me, 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 my, mine. Let's read these first 6 verses and find out if the psalmist here can sanctify all this self-absorption. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I don't know if the psalm stopped there. I think that I would be reminded of the prayer of the publican. I thank thee, God, that thou hast not made me like other men. Innocency. I'm not sure I ever came across that before. Try my reins, try my heart. I have no fear before a holy God. But this is not the prayer of the publican. He recognizes that the holy life and the powerful preaching platform that it produces is to a purpose. It's to accomplish something. It's not for the glory of this man who has reins that are ready to be tried by the holy God. It accomplishes God's purpose, and we see that in verse 7. The word that is powerful word of purpose here. This is the whole point of the first 6 verses. Why practice holy living? That, to this purpose, to this end, I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. Peter, I think, would acknowledge that the point to the wife having this chaste conversation before this disobedient, unworthy husband authority is that it gives her a platform. Here she's able to publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell the wondrous works of God. Costly to suffer under unjust authority, but it's not purposeless. Produces an ability to publish the wonderful works of God. Blessed by that. Soul-winning life is a chaste life. Back to 1 Peter 3. The fifth characteristic, the fifth mark of a soul-winning life is that it's a reverent life. We see this in verse 2, reverent life. They, I take to be the husbands, including disobedient, they behold mouth hanging open, your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, this isn't real clear, and I am not ready to say thus saith the Lord, except that it means one of two things, and it might mean both. It's a little awkward here. First, your chaste conversation coupled with fear makes it clear. You can see coupled is in italics, and the translators have said, wives, brethren, your holy conversation also has fear with it. That is, fear under authority, reverence, respect, regard. As you're subject to authority, that holy living is coupled with a reverent fear, which we would take as respect or regard for that authority. That's perfectly valid. It's not my personal opinion, but without the word coupled there, it sounds very different. And I don't have any particular love for the word coupled because I think it changes the meaning here a little bit. We see it's in italics, so let's consider the text without the insertion. They may be one without the word by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation with fear. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? The word is phobos. We say reverence, but that actually weakens the word. Fear is a very good translation. So these mouth hanging open, can't believe this chaste conversation that they're seeing, looking at this wife in subjection, knowing they're not worthy of this. They behold the chaste conversation and they fear. They wonder what power is propelling this. What holiness of God is undergirding this woman that's willing to risk her very self and subject herself to an unworthy husband and to walk holy before him, realizing that they are not walking holy before God. That God that's powering that woman puts fear in the heart of the disobedient husband. And I think it's safe to go beyond the husband and wife relationship. That is, that holy living produces a holy fear of the holy God that powers the holy living. Holy living produces a holy fear of the God that's powering impossible holy living. I feel like I kind of left you hanging about that. I'm not ready to say that that coupled word doesn't belong there, coupled with. You can leave it if you like. I think they're both true, actually. I think that the reverence is a part of the chaste conversation, and I think that the holy fear that's driven into the heart of the disobedient husband or the ungodly relationship you're involved with on the street, you have a friend, you have a coworker, you have somebody you just ran into, and they see that you are not looking out for number one, you're looking out for them. And that puts a fear of God in them. The prophet of the healing stripes. All right, the sixth mark of the soul-saving life. A soul-winning life is one that rejects outward adorning. Rejects outward adorning. Well, this is a passage that's kind of directed at the sisters, and it seems like when we talk about outward adorning, we're all quick to look across the aisle and think, well, this is their particular problem, and if you get their act together, and they're the ones with the natural weakness, and they better sit up and pay attention, and y'all can go get a drink and use the restroom, because outward adorning, after all, is just a sister's problem, isn't that right? A couple sisters are shaking their head no. I have that problem. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't think I am. Are we focused on outward adorning or inward adorning? Is our head turned by spiritual, invisible things, by finding Christ inside of people? Does that turn our heads, or are we pretty interested, after all, in outward adorning? I want to make a statement about outward adorning, and it's kind of strong, and I'm not going to apologize for it, but you will have to bear with me. I want to say that if our heart is directed towards outward adorning, either that's what turns our head, or that's how we find value in ourselves. We express our identity by outward adorning. What's in the balance there is blessing Christ and blaspheming Christ. I'm going to say what's in the balance there is a distraction that damns, or a demeanor that delivers. This is what's at stake. If we're caught up in the outward adorning thing, we have the opportunity to distract unto damnation, or to have a delivering lifestyle, one that saves souls. We're playing with fire here if we think we can do a little bit of the outward adorning thing, because after all, we deserve it, and it's safe. And we have so much inward adorning that people can look past our little bit of foppery and decoration, and we can get away with some. After all, we probably deserve it, right? I think we're playing with fire there. Familiar verse. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 16. I guess two verses. 1 Samuel 16, we have Samuel preparing to anoint David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. Came to pass when the sons of Jesse had come that Samuel looked on Eliah and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The outward adorning caught even the prophet Samuel's attention. Surely this is the next king of Israel. Look how handsome he is. Look how tall. Look how strong. I never saw a better king than this. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Man looketh on the outward appearance. That's our natural bent. Let's just admit it. We aren't just focused on the heart. I don't think things have changed a lot since the time of Samuel. This is the Lord's heart that we look inward and we treasure the inward, and the inward be precious to us. And that our testimony is our inward virtues. I want to read a little story, it's just a little story, about the danger of looking at outward appearances. A young officer was blinded during the war. He later married one of the nurses in the hospital that took care of him. One day he overheard someone say, it was lucky for her, speaking of that nurse he married, it was lucky for her that he was blind. No one who could see would marry such a homely woman. He walked toward the voice and addressed him and said, "I overheard what you said. I thank God from the depths of my heart for blindness in my eyes that might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this woman who is now my wife. She is the most noble character I have ever known. If the conformation of her features is such that it might have masked her inward beauty to my soul, then I am the great gainer for having lost my sight." Struck by that. Are we focused on outward adorning or inward? One distracts. I said it even damns. Maybe that was too strong. I don't think it is. I think it's the roadway to damnation, at least. As we are a people that are called to focus on the inward and not outward adorning, and yet we indulge in either producing outward adornment or admiring it. Turn with me again to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Isaiah. Looks a little like 1 Samuel. Isaiah chapter 3. To consider what's at stake, the difference between blessing Christ and blaspheming Christ, to a word, the world that's beholding our chaste conversation. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord saith, Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Some of this language is a little hard to identify with, but I think we get the gist of what's being said. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments around their feet and their calls and round tires like the moon. Chains and bracelets and mufflers, bonnets, ornaments, headbands, tablets, earrings, rings, jewels, changeable suits of apparel, mantles, wimples, pins, glasses, linen, hoods, veils. All right, so focused on outward adornment, stripped of it all, God's going to take it all away, after all. And it shall come to pass, in verse 24, that instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stink, instead of a girdle, a tear, instead of a well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomach or a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. So we see the death of the child of God who is committed to outward adornment. God takes it away. But it's worse than that. It's more than that. In this case, it was daughters of Zion. Verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. The entire society is collapsing. Verse 26, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. I believe that's talking about the city of the people of God. Destroyed, the entire society collapsed. The women were stripped of their outward adornment. The men were destroyed in battle, and the city failed and fell. Do we have the Lord's heart for the inner adornment? Matthew 5, on our way back to 1 Peter, a little pit stop at Matthew 5 and verse 28, and we read, this is not the only fruit of outward adornment, but it is a fruit of outward adornment. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Only one fruit of the pursuit of outward adorning. There's discussion here in 1 Peter of specific commands, and they're applied to wives, and I think we damage the scripture to say it's only for wives and only these commands. 1 Peter 3 says, absolutely no plaiting hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Well, you can find some cracks in those commands, because you can put on silver. It doesn't say you can't put on silver. Just no gold. We could go to 1 Timothy 2 and get some more specific commands, specifically for the wives. They're to be in modest apparel. They're to be shamefaced, no broided hair, no gold, no pearls, no costly clothing. So we got it all laid out. We got it all down. This is exactly how it's going to be. But we missed the heart of God. That's what these commands are, to show us the heart of God. And what's precious to him and how he thinks and how he wants his people to act. It's not an indictment of women because of their problem with outward adorning. I frankly think women have a problem with outward adorning, but I also know from personal experience that men do as well, and I'm sure I'm chief among them. I think it's common to man. Do we hear the heart of God in this? Are we going to be like the Pharisees and carefully apply the letter of the law and have no gold, but what about silver, and have no plating hair? But plating isn't really the same as whatever. I'm not going to get into specifics, but the idea is the scripture teaches that the letter kills and the spirit gives life. We get the spirit here is that a soul-winning life is one that rejects outward adorning. I think we do well to apply these commands broadly, both sides of the aisle. I can, for myself, reduce this to a four-letter or a four-word command, and that is, people of the living God reject look-at-me lives. People of the living God reject look-at-me lives. That is, anything and everything that is designed to draw the eye. Even if it's men drawing men's eyes or women drawing women's eyes, There's that too. There's also a cross the aisle thing, things that are designed to say, look at me. We reject it. We reject it because it's outward adorning. We reject it because it's distracting and it's damning. Ultimately, the fruit of outward adornment is more than a damaged testimony. It's a distraction that damns. I have to tell a story. One of our dogs, Rex, actually, I don't think I have to protect his. I usually am careful not to say any names because I get in trouble when I tell a story with a name. Rex doesn't mind. He'll let me tell this story. We were out walking through the field, and I saw a groundhog, and I despise groundhogs. I wish they would all die. I wish my dog would kill them all. And probably from me to the back of the auditorium here, the groundhog, middle of the field. And here's Rex, and he's running all around me. Rex, look, look, look. I take his nose and I point it. Look, look, look. I'm kicking and pushing. The groundhog, get the groundhog. All he's doing is looking at me. No interest in the groundhog. He missed the opportunity. That, I think, is the distraction of anything that stinks of a look at me life. So we say we want people to come to Christ, but by our actions, we want them to look at us. And we, try to grab their nose and push them. Look, there's Jesus. There's Jesus. Don't you want to come to Jesus? All they can do is come around and look at us. Outward adorning. It's against the heart of God. It's a distraction. It's damning. Ultimately. Turn your hymnals. We're not going to sing. We do need to wrap up, but we're not going to sing. Number 459. Not I, but Christ. I really appreciate this hymn. And the middle two verses talk about a prayer that the child of God utters. Don't look at me. Look at the groundhog. Stop. Don't look at me. The idea is that we ask a watching world not to see us, not to see us, but to see Christ in us. And we're not willing to put anything in the way of somebody seeing Christ in us. Second verse says, not I, but Christ. The idea is we don't have anything that keeps them from turning their eyes to Jesus, nothing that distracts them from seeing Christ in us because they're busy looking at us. Verse 2, not I, but Christ in lowly, silent labor. Not I, but Christ in humble, earnest toil. Christ, only Christ, no show and ostentation. Christ, none but Christ, the gatherer of the spoil. Verse 3, Christ, only Christ, no idle word ere falling. Christ, only Christ, no needless bustling sound. Christ, only Christ, no self-important bearing. Christ, only Christ, no trace of I be found. That last phrase is just really powerful. No trace of I. We read of Jesus' earthly ministry that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He made himself invisible so that people could see the Father. So the calling here is to make ourselves invisible so that people see Christ. And I find myself thinking through my life, and I'm afraid we have this outward adorning thing, and first we think it's a sister's problem, and then we think it's an issue between across the aisle, but in reality it's a heart problem, and it has to do with every human being relating to every other human being. That is, the I. Look at me, admire me, regard me, consider my reputation, and it gets in the way of seeing Christ. All right, just wrap up the last two characteristics. We're in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. Hidden man of the heart, not corruptible. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. We'll say meekness and quietness is very valuable to God. I don't know where else I'd go to say, here's two characteristics of human beings that are precious, costly, expensive, valuable in the sight of God. They're of great price. A meek life, Jesus said of himself. Kind of intrigued that we don't know much about Jesus as a human. His humanity, his physical bearing. He didn't tell us he was 5'9". He didn't tell us he weighed 170 pounds. We have a devotional book at home where I come to the Christmas part of that book now, and little Jesus with blue eyes and blonde hair, and okay, we probably know that's not the case. He's probably Semitic, black eyes, black hair, but we don't know much about Jesus physically. He said of himself, like, what do you do with this? I'm the way. I'm the true vine. I'm the door. I'm not of this world. I'm bread of life. I'm light of the world. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Good. Well, bless God for all that, but that's all kind of out there. He said of himself, I am meek and lowly. He said of his meekness, learn of me. I am meek, learn of me. And here we learn that meekness is of great price to God. No surprise. Jesus' example, meekness, the quiet life. So we, I think, get in trouble with this idea that we need to gag the sisters. We have here in chapter 3, verse 4, that it's an ornament of a quiet spirit. And so silence, no speech. And if a woman speaks, it's taking away from what God thinks is valuable. I don't think the quiet spirit is at all verbal silence. I don't think that's at all what's here. And I think it's for both sides of the aisle, meekness and quietness. It's actually referring to, literally, it's kind of an interesting word, we won't get into it, but it is saying literally, it keeps itself seated. It's an attribute of your personality that keeps yourself seated. Okay, that's talking about not jumping up, not being the center of attention, not being confrontational or in your face, not being assertive, aggressive, loud, ostentatious, back to the look at me thing. This quiet life is a life that keeps itself seated. It goes along with meekness. It's not excitable. Does that describe you? I know some of you it does. Not all of you, for sure. Not me. I'm really struck by the fact that it's of great price to God to be keeping yourself seated. It speaks of peace and tranquility and calm. And that speaks to a watching world. That is a eighth characteristic of a soul-winning life. All right, I'm past my time here. Appreciate your patience. Summary, a soul-winning life. We looked at eight characteristics. We tried to apply it on both sides of the aisle. I'll open to testimonies, and please correct me, but I don't think I did any damage here in the text to say all of these characteristics that win souls in a watching world are for both sides of the aisle. Resting under God-ordained authority, demonstrating Christ before declaring him, presenting a closely watched life. Do I live a life that's worthy of being closely watched? I'm challenged by that. A chaste life, a holy life, free from the distractions of sin. A reverent, feared life. A life that doesn't value outward adornment, a life that is meek, and a life that is quiet. Let's kneel for prayer.